We now take up the first chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, having in our previous session taken up the background, and I hope that that is kept in mind by you as you read this epistle, the background of the Philippian work, which has now obviously become a church, or more than one church in Philippi, but certainly a church in Philippi. I think we could consider it to be one. As we take up the beginning of the Epistle to the Philippians, we have a reference to church government, and I thought it might be good for us to examine how biblical church government developed and how it works, and we'll do that in the context of these first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read together, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now this introduction, oftentimes called a salutation or an epistolary, is the way that we begin all of our correspondence even to this day. I know I'm a frequent email user, and oftentimes email can be taken improperly if it lacks a salutation of some kind, and so I've taken to putting on the beginning of my emails brief salutations, even if it's just, "Hi, Joe," because we lose a lot of our communication in writing because of our lack of presence, and that we see this also in the scripture. The apostle talks about how he would conduct himself if he were present during some epistles. For example, he said, "I would like to have a change of tone here," and so forth in different epistles. Well, in this one, he leads off with a couple of important references that we need to keep in mind. First of all, he says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, not appearing here is Silas, and that may mean that Silas is not with them, that Silas may have some other work to do. We would expect, I believe, we should expect, Silas's name to be referenced at the beginning of this, but it's not. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy were all present at the beginning of this work. You remember Paul and Silas were stuck in prison. And so when it says Paul and Timotheus here, the absence of the name Silas, I don't think is a discredit to Silas in any way, but it is obvious for its absence and that he apparently is not with the apostle in Rome. And now here he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's a little bit interesting also, because he doesn't reference himself as an apostle, but he references himself together with Timothy as a servant. And I think the reason why he is the apostle, but I think the reason that he doesn't reference himself as an apostle is that he doesn't need to. He had a warm reception with those at Philippi. They ministered to his needs. He has very good fellowship with them in an ongoing way. And he doesn't need to reference himself by his authoritative title, because he has such credibility and such an entrance into these people that it's not necessary. And so here he claims himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And of course he uses the word servant of Jesus Christ here because he's going to talk to the Philippians about how to enhance their service. And by the way, about the implications and rewards of service, that's one of the major themes of the Epistle to the Philippians. How it is, what it's like to be a servant, and we'll see the example of Jesus Christ as an example of as how to be a servant, the kind of mind to have as a servant. We'll see the example of Timothy as an example of how a young man can serve, especially. We'll see the example of Epaphroditus and how it is that he served, and he's one of the Philippians' own people. And of course, we're going to see the example of the Apostle Paul extensively in this epistle from the third chapter, and it's very instructive. We understand how it is and why it is that Paul serves the way he does. And if we'll accept this teaching, we'll understand very much about Christian service, its implications, the way to go about it, and so forth. But now he notice that he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at or in Philippi. Those saints, here the holy ones in Christ. Of course, that conjures to our mind or brings to our mind the entire thought of what it means to be in Christ, having known the great mystery of the church, which is his body. Here it says, saints in Christ. There are no saints out of Christ, but in Christ here is referenced, so that we will bring to our mind all of the implications and heavenly standing that that means to us. Now it's this interesting phrase, which we don't find in any other epistle but this one, with the bishops and deacons. And here we see both of those offices represented at the very first verse of this epistle. The only time in the scripture these two are referenced together like this. And I think that there's something here of church governance that we should look into, as we've said. And of course, this church did not really get started while the apostle was there. I mean, the people were saved and so forth, but he must have just left them instructions on how to organize themselves, and they followed through with it because he didn't last very long in Philippi after he got out of jail and the Philippian jailer was saved and his whole household. And so he must have left them brief instructions. Now, there could be certainly ministry of others who would come and go, those who would be sent. And it was the practice of the apostle, all the way back in Acts chapter 14, we see it was the practice of the apostle to appoint elders in every city. So probably before he left Philippi, he selected elders. Now, when we say select elders, and when we think about elders, we have the Bible word for elder, presbyteros, which means an older person. That's what it means. The plain meaning is the meaning. The word elder means, the word presbyteros means older person. And there's a male form and there's a female form, because we become old men and old women as we live in life. One of the major understandings we should come away with of the church, about the church which is his body, is the importance of authority and the expression of authority, and the importance of submission and the expression, the proper expressions of submission. When we studied the Epistle of the Ephesians, for example, we knew that the purpose of the church which is his body is to give expression to the manifold wisdom of God in the heavenly places. The church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and support of the truth, has as its first and foremost testimony a heavenly testimony to principalities and powers, and God's wisdom is the submission of men and women to the will of God. We need to be filled with the knowledge of his will, and then we need to submit ourselves to that will in accordance with the word of God. So, for example, women submit to men in general, but wives specifically to their husbands, to demonstrate the authority that Jesus Christ has. The church is to submit through its leadership especially, which is men in general, and specifically the leaders among the men, to submit to the will of God by submitting to the word of God. Indeed, the younger are to submit to the older overall. That includes women and men. Younger women are to submit to older women. Younger men are to submit to older men. Children are to submit to their parents. And so there's a complete line of authority that is important in the heavenly places to see men properly organizing themselves in authority under Christ, who's under God, is so important because the testimony of all human history has been rebellion against God by men, and now by his body, which is the church, God giving a display, an open display to principalities and powers of the grand work of redemption that Jesus Christ worked in his cross. This is just like God to do that. In fact, in the Old Testament, we see a picture of God doing that. Well, we see God actually doing that in the person of Job, where Satan challenges the character of man, and God says, "Have you looked at my servant Job?" And of course, God stands with Job, and Job is a testimony to God's righteousness. And by the way, one who shows the qualifications of a man wholly given and justified by faith alone in Christ alone. So here now we see with the bishops and deacons, and It's the practice of the apostle to appoint elders. Well, what does it mean to appoint an elder? Well, the word means an older person. Well, you can't appoint someone to be older. That's not what appointing does. I can't say, well, you're an older person. You either are an older person or you're not an older person. There's a lot of questions. Well, what makes a person older? And of course, younger people would like older person to mean older in the Lord. But that is not what the word means. In fact, there is, at such time as we become mature in the Lord, we ought to be qualified and able to teach. But that doesn't make us older people. If you're saved when you're a child, when you're 5 years old, and now you're 30 years old, and you've been a child of God for 25 years, and I'm 40 years old, and I've been a child of God for 5 years, that doesn't make you older, an older person to me, or an elder to me. That's not possible. So when we take the word with the bishops and deacons, and when we think about elders, and of course the word elder isn't even here, by the way. This is not the word for elder. This is the word bishop, translated by the politically correct, in their day, King James translators. They take the word episkopos and translate it bishop here. Now, episkopos is one who oversees, but the practice of the apostle was to appoint elders. Now, what that meant is out of the older people, the apostle would pick those to lead among the older people. So you don't appoint a person as an older person. A person is an older person, which is an elder, and an older person, that's what that means. And then those out of those older people, the apostle picked those to lead, or appointed among those to lead. Now, we learn in Acts chapter 20, when the apostle calls the older men who were appointed to lead to Miletus and sternly charges them, he points out to us in that text in Acts chapter 20 that the Holy Spirit has made those appointed among the elders to be overseers. And so we have the word now elder or presbyteros, and we have this word here that we find in Philippians 1, bishop or episkopos, one who sees over. It's a compound word, epi, over, skopos, to see. And so this is the one who can see over or oversee. Now, an overseer is not a taskmaster. An overseer is somebody with a perspective. It's someone with a perspective. It is one who can see over the flock. And when you can see over the flock, you're not just looking at a sheep. You're looking over the sheep. And so beyond the sheep, you can see the good shepherd. And you can follow the good shepherd, who's the great shepherd of the sheep. And then the sheep can follow you because you see over the sheep to the good shepherd, and they can rely on you for that. Secondly, you can see over the sheep, and on the perimeter of the sheepfold, you can see the enemies of the sheep, and some can see more distantly than others. And as we grow older, both in body and in the faith, as we grow older and older, whereas the eyes of our body grow dim, just as the scripture teaches, and as, by the way, we certainly experience, the eyes of our understanding become farther and farther sighted. I find it to be very interesting that the bodies of these flesh become more and more nearsighted, and you can't see far off with your eyes anymore. There's almost no sense trying, and it is as if our bodies of this death are telling us we need to rely more and more on the eyes of our understanding. And this comes by reason of experience and by reason of being an older person. Now the question is, well, what is an older person? We have qualifications given to this in the scripture, and it tells us that among an elder must be, first of all, the husband of one wife. He can't be polygamous. And you say, well, who's polygamous? There are no polygamous around. Well, maybe you live in a narrow sphere of the world that has been heavily Christianized, and you think that polygamy is not a problem in the world. But polygamy is indeed a problem in the world, and so that's one qualification. Then he must have a wife who's exemplary, and he must have children who believe. And so he has to have some success, and he has to demonstrate that his children are in order. And so all of that requires age. All of that requires age. And you cannot be an overseer if you haven't attained some age. You say, well, what is the magic age? Well, there's no specific age except that old enough to have raised children. And that pretty much means an older person. You say, well, when do you become an older person? Let me assure you, you know when you become older. You associate with the other older persons. And then out of those older persons, the apostle would appoint leaders. Now, the apostle, that was apostolic authority, and so when apostolic authority was present, there wasn't any need to second guess, did he appoint the right fellows? After all, he's an apostle. Then the scripture lays out qualifications. After that time, in 1 Timothy and in Titus, as the apostle begins to end his career, he lays out qualification for these men who are to be appointed from the older men as overseers in the church, and by the way, as deacons in the church. As deacons in the church. You say, well, what kind of men are deacons and overseers? They're the same kind of men, except for that the overseer has more responsibility. In terms of character, they're the same kind of men, except the overseer must be apt to teach. And the deacon has to have that same character, but he doesn't have to have the ability. You say, well, what disqualifies a man from being an overseer? Well, certainly there are positive disqualifications, things that he does or ways that he's conducted his life that disqualify him. But some men are simply disqualified not by any failure of their own, but simply because they're not able to teach. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about church government, and then we'll move on here. I'm just using the opportunity. You're listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone, and we will make some progress through the first chapter of Philippians, so stay tuned. I had a conversation the other day with a young fellow who I'd never met, and he had some certain things to say about me that weren't very nice. He's a Christian man, as I suppose, and he was 32 years old, which makes him old enough to know better, but young enough to be my son. And I told him, you know, you're making some pretty nasty accusations about me. I think that the proper biblical way to do that would be before a couple of witnesses, as the scripture affords me such protection. He said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, the scripture teaches in 1 Timothy against an elder, don't make an accusation except before two or three witnesses. So he asked me if I was an elder. I said, well, yes, I'm an older man. He said, well, have you been recognized in writing somehow? Is there a roster in your church? Is there some kind of certification that you have that says you're an elder? I said, well, no, I don't have any such thing. What are you talking about? I thought we were talking about the Bible. I don't see this kind of thing. And the conversation degenerated, as you might guess it would. And I asked him, I said, would you like me to teach you about what an elder is, and then what an episcopos or an overseer is, and whether or not they're appointed or recognized, or if they just happen to be raised up in a church and the church agrees to it. Well, he didn't want to be instructed, but let me now say that no one has the power to appoint elders, to select from the elders. Let me just put it this way so that we remain clear. To select from the older men in a church and appoint him as an overseer. The problem is no person or group of people can acquire to themselves such authority. The authority is embedded in Scripture. And early on in my Christian life, older men who led in the church refused to be called by such titles, saying that this is not a title to be taken. I am just a brother. That's the title. And of course, you know, on BibleStudy.net, we're really happy to have that title of brother, and we don't want to be called anything else. But there is a work of oversight in a church. And the believers look at the scripture, we see, well, who's doing that work? If somebody wants to do that work, that's a good thing. So we help them and we say, yeah, that's a good thing. It's a good work you want to do. So go to it and keep up the good work. And then we don't see any appointing process, no raising of the right hand, no credentialization process. And these are things that we should be careful, and that it's important for us to avoid in the church, so that we don't build some kind of hierarchical system which Gentiles are so fond of. Of course, the Scripture teaches us that we're not to call men teacher or rabbi or doctor or anything like that. And so God will also give teaching shepherds to the church. Or He'll give teaching shepherds. And by the way, not all teaching shepherds in a church need to be overseers. There are also those who shepherd and teach who aren't old enough to be an overseer and who may not be qualified to be an overseer in the church. Well, we talk about very many things in this regard, but the work of oversight or overseer here is a fellow who's working. And I don't know how you talk to your friends and your relatives and so forth, but I am one who does not talk to them by the work or about them or address them by the work that they do. So I don't talk to janitor Steve, and I don't talk to engineer Bill or whatever. I don't. These are not titles that I give to people. I don't say to such and such, "Oh, so you're insurance man George." No. We can leave that off, and I can just call you Brother Mark or Brother John, and we'll just leave it at that. Now, so these here, this church government is present in Philippi, and that's interesting to see because the apostle didn't spend a lot of time here, but there is assembling in the Philippi not only overseers but also deacons. And every overseer ought to be trained as a deacon. Everyone who becomes an overseer ought to have the experience of deacon and must have the experience of deacon, which, by the way, is a testing experience. And what is a deacon? This word means servant. This means servant. And a deacon is someone who facilitates the gathering of the believers. And it takes a lot of different kinds of work to facilitate the gathering of believers. And here, when it comes to deacon, there's no discussion about teaching. In fact, there doesn't need to be any teaching in the deacon, although an overseer must be a qualified teacher. And so sisters can also be deacons, although in this particular case, we talk about the leadership of the church. A sister is not given leadership authority in the church. It is not good for a woman to lead over men. Now, I know that in the churches today and over many, many years, there have become women ministries and women teachers and all this kind of thing, but it's not biblical. It shouldn't be happening. Women have plenty of work to do without assuming pulpit roles, whether or not they're taking pulpits with just women or not. Well, I'm not going to go into all that. It's not here in the Epistle of Philippians, but we do see the word episkopos here and deacons here. Now he says, "Grace and peace unto you," verse 2, "from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, this marks the writing of the Apostle Paul. Grace first, peace second. That's always the way it works. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And here, of course, marks the overall thought of the Apostle Paul toward the Philippians. He is very grateful, not just for them, but to them. And why is that? Because the Philippians took it upon themselves to minister to the Apostle Paul. He ministered very little to them, but it's interesting that they were faithful ones to minister to his needs. And that has resulted in great encouragement to the apostle while he's in prison here. He says, "I thank my God upon every time I remember you." Now that's encouragement. But let me be specific about the reason for his thanksgiving. It is not that the apostle Paul is grateful to them upon his remembrance because they minister to him. No, they minister to the Apostle Paul for the very reasons that he's grateful to God for them, and that is that they have fellowship with him in the gospel. Here he says in verse 4, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." You see, now when he prays for the Philippians, it's not news that he prays for them or that he makes requests for them. The part that he's encouraged about and the part that he is happy about is that when he makes request with them, he makes request with joy because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, this word fellowship, this has to do with identification. There are very many people who have said to me, I appreciate some of the things you've done for me. I appreciate the teaching that you've given, so forth, so on. But they won't associate with me. They won't have fellowship with me. They won't identify with me. And of course, and so that's limited fellowship, isn't it? When you won't identify, or even if you can't, it's still limited fellowship. But the apostle points out that from the first day, they identified with him. Now, that cost them something, identifying with the apostle Paul in the city of Philippi meant that they identified with a guy who got locked up and stuck in stocks, a guy who was thought very poorly of in the community, by the way, because he was ruining the economy by casting out the demon spirit, or the spirit of Python, that was in the young woman. And so the Chamber of Commerce of Philippi didn't like this guy at all. And but the Philippians, the saints in Philippi, identified themselves with the Apostle Paul and had fellowship in the gospel. And so our fellowship can be in dinner, or our fellowship can be in work, but that's not the kind of fellowship that the Bible talks about. The fellowship that the Bible talks about is the fellowship in the gospel. And so this is why he's so happy, and this is also why in verse 6 he has such confidence. In verse 6 he says, for example, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now this, although it is true, for example, that God begins the good work in the believer himself personally, that is not the context of Philippians 1 verse 6. This does not have to do with a doctrine of entire sanctification. This doesn't mean that the one who brought you to birth will not forsake you and will bring you to full maturity. Let me just say that that may be true. That may be true. The one who, he'll never leave you or forsake you. That's for certainly true. But that is not what this sixth verse is talking about. The sixth verse is in the context of the rest of the verses, and he's saying this: I'm confident, Philippians, that as a group of believers forming a church, the one who began the good work, to which the apostle does not take credit himself, the Lord began a good work. He says, now I have confidence of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that can't be somebody personally, because he didn't have any confidence that someone would attain all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. In fact, it has to be applied dispensationally for us to really get the full meaning of this, because the Philippian church itself may not last as an entity until the day of Jesus Christ. But this is now what he's saying: I'm confident that the one who began, that he who begins a good work will continue to perform it, or will bring it to completion. And we need to hear that as we attend to the affairs of our own local churches. We need to, when we see the obstacles, when we see the difficulties, when we see the inroads the enemy makes, when we see the great, great problem it is to conduct a biblical church, we have to look away unto Jesus and see, by the way, that he will bring to pass that which looks hopeless to us. And it certainly looked hopeless to Paul. By this time, he's in prison. He has seen the decline of many churches. He has seen churches fall away from the grace of God and adopt the wrong principle instead of grace through faith. He saw that in all the churches of Galatia. And so for him to say that I'm confident in the Lord, that he that began this good work will continue to bring you to maturity, this is an unusual statement, and this is a marvelous statement. And it gives us hope, by the way, a couple thousand years later, that we can see God working in our midst and bring us to maturity, not individually, because maturity here is in the context of the unity of the faith, which we're brought into as we hold the unity of the Spirit together, that we're brought into the unity of the faith unto a mature man, not an individual man, but a mature corporate man, a mature man together, that is, the new man that is in Christ, where there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is the mature body of Christ, locally expressed. And by the way, that's where the body of Christ gets its expression. doesn't get its expression nationally, doesn't get its expression continentally or worldwide or even age-wise. It gets its expression in a local gathering of believers. And if you think that that's disappointing news and that that's not the great part of the good, if that's not a great part of the good news, well, then you need to just read the Bible again and take another look, because God elevating a company of an unapparent company of a bunch of losers, distressed, indebted, depressed people, to the highest heavenly places to demonstrate His manifold wisdom and His great glory in the highest heavenly places. This is a great portion of the good news. Now, verse 7, he says, "Even as is fitting for me, or meet for me, to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace," or you are all in fellowship together with me in the grace that I have received. Now let me say, they are joint heirs of the grace of this life. That's like a husband and wife are. He's saying in the gospel, the Philippians and he are sharing in the same grace. And this is a marvelous working of heart. This is experience that we should have together as believers. This is a most important expression of Christian sentiment here that he's giving. He says, "It's fitting for me to think this of you all because you're in my heart." Now he's in bonds, and he says, "As in my bonds," remember he's under house arrest in Rome here when he's writing this, "as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are graced together with me." Now, those are two different times that he's talking about, although they have a present continuation of the defense and establishment of the gospel. But when he was with them, they stood with him. And when he was the one who was able to make a defense of the faith and of the good news, they did what they could. They stood with him. And sometimes that's all you can do, is just say, "I'm with that brother." He's the guy out front. He's the guy taking the shots, and he's the guy delivering the gospel. I'm just with him. And don't underestimate what it means to that brother when you're just with him, when you just stand with him. I remember I used to be a street corner preacher when I was a young man, had a big voice and learned how to speak effectively from the street corner. And one time I had some fellas that I didn't know. They were just down passing tracks out in the downtown of the city where the street corner during lunchtime of my job I would preach, and they just came over and stood with me. That's all they did. And what an encouragement. That was one of the greatest times. Well, of course, I still remember it to this day. And they just said, "Well, we're just going to stand here with you and support you in the preaching of the gospel." Well, that's what the Philippians did with the Apostle Paul when the whole city of Philippi was against him, the Chamber of Commerce, so forth, these unapparent people, the jailer, his household, certainly Lydia of Thyatira and some others, just simply stood with him and stood for him in defense and confirmation of the gospel. But that wasn't all. Not only when he was on the front line, but when he's consigned to the prison under house arrest in Rome, they have fellowship with him by ministering to his needs. And the good news of that is they have fellowship with the grace of God visited to him. We'll come back for verse 8 and further. This is BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone. So as we continue in this first chapter of Philippians, we see that the apostle is addressing the whole group of them, the whole church, we may say. And he is discussing how the Lord will continue to work in their midst and bring them into maturity. And if you remember out of the epistle to the Ephesians, this corresponds to the fourth chapter of the Ephesian epistle, where the apostle exhorted them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these don't need to be exhorted because they're obviously doing that. But the reason for that is for the verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the perfecting of the saints, or the bringing of the saints to maturity, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. And that is singular. Not unto mature men, individuals, but unto one mature man. And this is the unity of the faith that the ministry will work. And so this is the This is now the confidence that he has. And, of course, it is wrought with the affection that we read about in the seventh verse. And now we see verse 8, he goes further. He said, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so here now is another expression, a deep expression of fellowship of the apostle to this church. And this is something of the deep expression of fellowship which anyone leading in a church ought to be able to have for the church that he's leading. A great longing, a deep feeling of affection. This is not gushy. This is not emotional. This is deep calling to deep, as the scripture says. This is the great working of Christian affection. And what passes today is Christian love, and what I'll just call it, politeness, as one friend of mine calls it, cordialism. Hi, how you doing? Boy, I love you. Yeah, love you too. This is not what the Christian love is. Christian love is very deep, and calls upon sometimes the kind of expressions that we have here from the apostle. And now he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And your love will not abound and will not grow. Faith works by love, but your love will not grow, nor will your faith grow, and therefore your love won't grow, until you add knowledge and judgment to it. Now, knowledge and judgment requires a continuation in the ministry and in the study of the Scriptures. And this is what the church is to be about, which is why it is that he now comes down to his bottom line prayer in the 10th verse. Here we have, by the way, in the 9th verse, he says, yet more and more in knowledge. Now, very quickly, people are very quick to run to the verse that says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. But what we fail to realize is that you can't love more and have more faith without the knowledge. So knowledge is necessary, but not sufficient. But I want to emphasize here, as it is emphasized in the 9th verse, not the word sufficient, but the word necessary. The Philippians aren't having trouble with loving. But even though they have no trouble with loving, they need to add to their knowledge and grow, and so that their love will abound. And also, by the way, judgment. And it's interesting today, one of the fastest things a Christian will tell you is, judge not lest you be judged. That is a broad elementary truth, but however, it is not the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All of God's ways are judgment. What, do you not know that you'll judge angels? What have we to do to judge those who are without? But we do judge those that are within. And by the way, the spiritual man judges all things. And so here, judgment is actually necessary and needs to grow in the life of the believer. Now, that all leads us up to this grand verse of verse 10, something we need to spend a little time on, and I don't think that we can know this verse too well. He says that. Now, here's what he prays, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. So he's calling specifically upon God to bring knowledge and judgment for the growth of love among the Philippians, to the end that, verse 10, to the end that, or that you may prove the things that are excellent, or that you may approve the things that are excellent. Well, this has to do with proving or testing, like a man would test a vehicle. He's read the specifications of the vehicle, says it'll go 0 to 60 in 4.5 seconds. He gets his stopwatch out. He goes out to a safe place. He steps on the gas. He sees his speedometer, and it gets to 60 in 4.5 seconds. He says, well, I'm not surprised, but you know, the literature said it would do this, and I went out, and it did it. I proved it. Proved it to himself. Proved it to anybody else who looked on. Verified it to himself. Now has confidence in the vehicle. Maybe not the best example, but it's one, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily because he proved it, didn't mean that he doubted it. In fact, I remember as a high schooler, when I first began to do experiments, and I have to say I wasn't really very good at them, if somebody would have told me that doing experiments was like following my mother's example in cooking, I think I would have done better. I knew enough not to innovate on my mother. My mother, excellent cook, still is. And the best thing is not to innovate, but just do exactly what it is that she did. And then once you understand it, maybe you can innovate. Well, prove all things doesn't mean you disbelieve it. It means that you're going to go ahead and do exactly what you expect. And, of course, in high school science, when I messed around with those experiments, there was no if my experiment didn't do what the book said it should do, it wasn't that the book was wrong, it was that I was wrong. And that's what this means, that you may prove the things that are excellent, or that you may test the things that differ. That's what this means. And so this has to do with detailed knowledge. This has to do with developing exact and precise knowledge according to the Scriptures. The ability to prove the things that differ is a bit of the reverse of the things to have an outline of the Scripture. Now, what we need to do when we look at Scripture is compare things and be able to distinguish the details of them and segregate things that are different. And so that we don't take a verse, for example, judge not lest you be judged, and put it against verse 10 here that teaches us that we need to be able to judge the things that are different and say, what a contradiction. I'm not supposed to judge, and yet here I'm supposed to judge. No, the topics are very different. Here I'm supposed to judge or prove the things which are different, and therefore I do not apply, for example, things that pertain to the Jews to the church of God. I don't apply things that apply to the Gentiles to the church of God, which is the church, which is his body. I do not apply the things of the church, which is his body, to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the world system and so forth. I don't apply things of a previous dispensation to this dispensation and so forth and so on. Now, there are very many of these kind of things that we should be doing all the time. And here at BibleStudy.net, we believe that we at least make the attempt to rightly divide the word of truth. Of course, this is what Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved or proven unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, cutting straight the word of truth. And so that is tied together here with that you may distinguish things that are different, in order that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Now, the day of Christ, of course, is the day of the judgment seat of Christ. And it is the apostles' hope that his charges and that all of us would appear at that time blameless. And by the way, that is our hope also. It's not just the apostles' hope. That is the one hope of our calling that we all have. That's part of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So it's never called into question in the Scripture that we would be, that we would want to be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. But let me just say that he's putting a qualifier on here. You cannot be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ if you or I do not understand how to distinguish things that are different. Our understanding of the Scripture is intimately, inextricably tied up with the way that we will perform in the Christian life. All that does not proceed from faith is sin. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. If you're not going to continue in the Word of God and live a life by faith, now by grace of God through faith, then you're going to live a life of sin. And so the apostle says, now, you guys are doing real well. You have wonderful fellowship with me. My prayer is that you would develop the faculty of proving and distinguishing things that are different. Now, he can't pray that in confidence and hope that they would do that if he didn't have the confidence of verse 6. He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me say, here's his confidence and here's his aim, and he's confident that the Lord Jesus Christ, in any assembly of God's people, in any church of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ will bring about the capability of distinguishing the things that are different and walking in such a way together that we may be sincere and without offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that is a marvelous thought, and that is the thought here in the first chapter. Now, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Now, these fruits of righteousness, this has to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Here it's called fruits of righteousness as compared to the fruit of the Spirit, but these are the same thing, one having to do with an outward work, the fruits of righteousness, the other have, which is the way that they show up, of course, the fruit of the Spirit having to do with the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God, witnessing with our new nature and bringing to pass the transformation in the life of the believer. So here he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And of course, this now the grand object, glory and praise to God, that God is manifesting. Remember, the audience, the heavenly places, God's testimony in his church, which is his body. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So here we see his hope for them and his prayer for them and his fond affections given, and now he wants to explain to them that they can continue along happily despite the fact that they must be grieved that he's in prison, because he said God's hand is over all of this. Brothers, you need to understand that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the good of the gospel. They're not right things. He never says they're right things. He took extreme exception to his wrongful imprisonment when he was with the Philippians, and he took exception to his wrongful arrest in this particular case. Of all the people who understand how the apostle worked, of all the people who would not criticize him for exercising his Roman citizenship privileges, it's the Philippians. They saw that that is the way that blessing came to them, and so they're in an excellent position to understand, empathize, and realize with great faith that this arrest of the apostle Paul, just as it had been to their great blessing in Philippi, rather has fallen out to the good, as he says, to the furtherance of the gospel there in Rome. And so you can imagine how encouraged they are when they read it. And by the way, we can also be likewise encouraged. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Now here he says, well, one thing what's happened through this arrest of me, this wrongful arrest, is that it has made the gospel center stage. It has made the issue in Rome and throughout all the palace in this very influential place. This would be like in Washington, D.C. And I could give a story right now. And sometime here on BibleStudy.net, I trust I'll tell part of this story, how some very wrong thing that happened to me sometime last year has rather fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel in a little corner of Washington, D.C. And those of you that listen, you might pray for me as I will be visiting there on an important matter next week. Well, in any case, that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren, it tells us, verse 14, in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And let me say, your example in patient suffering, your example in continuance in the gospel of Jesus Christ is an encouragement to others who are called to do the same. I remember in my days of street preaching, which I referred to earlier, not very many people would stop and listen, frankly. They just walked on by. You don't know who hears. Sort of like being on the radio. But all I can tell you this, when I'd return to work, though very many Christians criticized me and told me I shouldn't be out there making a fool of myself, other brothers and sisters would come to me and say, if you can stand on a street corner and holler for 40 minutes like you do, I can at least testify and give the gospel to the people around me in my office. Appreciate what you're doing. That's what went on here in verse 14. Many of the brethren of the Lord were confident by Paul's bonds and much more bold to speak the word of God. What? Without fear. Without fear. It's interesting because the opposite you might think is true. And maybe, and the enemy, of course, thought that he would intimidate the brothers in the Lord by the example of Paul and what happened to him. But in fact, when they saw it in faith, they were encouraged and they waxed even bolder. Now he said, one group, verse 15, some preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. He's got a mixed bag here. Some are envious and trying to create trouble. Others have goodwill. The first group preach Christ of contention. not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. He says some of them start talking about this just to create problem for me. And their bad example and their bad behavior, they think, will add trouble on top of my bonds, maybe beatings on top of the bonds. But here he says, to add affliction of some kind to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Now here's his sum. So those are now the good-hearted brothers. And here's his summation, verse 18. He said, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Now here's what this means and what it doesn't mean. He's happy that the issue of Jesus Christ and the gospel has taken center stage in Rome. He's been very eager for that to happen in his ministry. The Lord told him he'd testify before kings and make a testimony in Rome as he had in Jerusalem. He doesn't say it's right, these fellas that are preaching out of contention. He doesn't laud them, commend them, or say that there's somebody for the Philippians to follow or anybody else to follow. What he's happy about is that the major issue in Rome has become the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friend of mine, preaching brother, don't you worry about it. God has arranged that a forum will open to you. He'll open doors that men can't open, even if it happens to be in under house arrest. Well, we've taken up these first 18 verses of Philippians. We have a lot more, and we'll continue to do that by the grace of God. In the meantime, you've been listening to BibleStudy.net. I'm John Malone, and may God bless your meditation in His Word, especially as you read the Epistle to the Philippians.
Oh, Jesus, you gave a water, you know my Jesus gave a water. Oh, Jesus gave a water, and it was not from the well. Oh, Jesus gave a water, you know my Jesus gave a water. Oh, Jesus gave a water, and it was not from the well. Well, there was a woman from Samaria. She came to the well to get some water. But there she met a stranger, and he did her story tell. She left my Savior singing. She came back to him bringing. And the time she had water, Lord, and it was not from the well. Oh, Jesus gave a water. You know my Jesus gave a water. Oh, Jesus gave a water. And it was not from the well. Well, on that woman he had pity. She ran back to the city. Crying glory, hallelujah. I'm going to let it pray this way.